Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Ready to get right into Judges 19?
Sure.
All right, I'm just going to wait for us all to get settled in here and get turned over to Judges 19. It's a troubling section to read through. If we've read through that already, but I'm confident that we can find edification through our study of Judges 19 today. So without further ado, let us bow. Most Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer with thanksgiving for this time that you've allowed us to have to come together to study your word. We're also mindful of those who could not be with us due to sickness, due to traveling, caring for others who are sick. We're also mindful of our loved ones, the loved ones of our brethren who are away, who are dealing with their various infirmities. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you lay a healing hand upon them and heal them according to your perfect will, Lord. And Lord, we ask that you be with us today in our study of Judges 19. This scripture touches on an atrocious act of sexual immorality, which is rape. We pray, Lord, that through our study of Judges 19, that we can see the need for you to be our king and for us to respond to you, treating you as king and living our lives as such. We also pray, Lord, for those who are victims of this type of atrocity and victims of all sin, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you can heal their broken hearts and restore their spirits, Lord, and that you can be with them in their affliction, that you may be close to them and that they may grow closer to you, so that they may have a faith that is strong in you, desiring to love you and to serve you and to worship you forever and ever. Making sure that we set our minds on the things that are above and not on the things of this earth, as this earth is passing away. Help us to be focused and help us to edify one another in our study of Judges 19 today. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Okay. All right, so what I'd like to do is start off with a reading of verses 1 through 10 of Judges 19. If somebody would, could I have a volunteer, please? David, I saw your hand first.
1 through 10?
Yep.
Now it happened in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that a certain Levite sojourning in the remotest part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak to her heart in order to bring her back. And his young man was with him, as well as a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and the girl's father saw him, and he was glad to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. Now it happened on the fourth day that when they got up early in the morning, and he rose to go, and the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterward you may go." So both of them sat down and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, please be willing to spend the night and let your heart be merry. Then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law pressed him so that they turned back and spent the night there. On the fifth day, he rose to go early in the morning. And the girl's father said, please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon. So they both of them ate. Then the man rose to go along with his concubine and the young man and his father-in-law. The girl's father said to him, behold, now the day is drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Behold, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here, that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey, so that you may go to your tent. But the man was not willing to spend the night. So he arose and went and came to a place before Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys, his concubine, and also his concubine also was with him.
Thank you, David. All right, so just to recap here, you know, we're reminded that there is no king in Israel. And so we have a Levite sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who eventually takes to him a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. The concubine is unfaithful to the Levite, in which, you know, some translations will actually read that as angry with him, so there's not really an issue of adultery going on here. It's just they essentially separate for 4 months. Now, I wanted to see what people's thoughts are on that time delay. You know, essentially, the Levite takes to him the concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. You know, there's a disagreement or something that leads her to becoming angry with him. And then she goes away to her father's house, and it's 4 months before, 4 months before he goes to go to make an appeal to her to, you know, to bring her back with him. Wanted to see what people's thoughts are, or what, you know, what's going on with the Levite. What does that really show about the Levite with his time delay and going for the concubine? I'll just start off. Well,
weren't the Levites supposed to stay unmarried to the part of the temple?
So, David, I think you have a point on that.
No. There was no restriction on marriage for Levites. In fact, Aaron was a priest. He was a Levite. He had his children, and his children were going to be the priests after him. And so, obviously, they had to be married. And then the Levites, there was no restriction about marriage.
So, I think just, you know, looking at the Levite, as long as what we see with you know, how he responds to what happens to the concubine later on in the chapter, but an issue of laziness. And also, you know, I'm just thinking of, you know, this is just my thought here. Anyone, you know, would be happy to hear your thoughts on this point that I'm going to make here. But, you know, it seems to me that he just sees her as someone he can really just have around when he wants, and, you know, have her around when he wants, but, you know, just let her go, you know, as he pleases, you know, without really much care for that. Any thoughts on that, Jordan?
So is a concubine just like a lesser wife, or what is, I'm confused as to exactly what the relationship is.
It's like a legal mistress, okay. Secondary wife, yeah.
But there is like a legal binding there, if that makes any sense. Like once he takes her up as his concubine, then there is like a legal binding.
Yeah, so I mean, he, you know, with her being a Jewish woman, you know, she is essentially has been, being a Jewish woman who's a concubine, that, you know, that means essentially means that she was sold into slavery by her father, and, you know, whoever essentially takes her up, takes up a concubine, you know, they are required to provide for her.
Responsible.
Yeah.
Okay.
Any other questions?
Well, he's supposed to be a religious leader. He mm-hmm. seems like he's very superficial, very lazy.
Right.
This is really a low point in the history of Israel.
Certainly, almost certainly. Especially, you know, we're seeing that, you know, again, the repeating of there being no king, and, you know, the Israelites doing what's right in their own eyes, continues to, Israel continues to go into a more degenerate state, you know, as they have no king. But it's really, they do have a king. They have the King of Kings, Jehovah. They're not treating him as their king, and so there's just so much wickedness that comes in Israel as a result of Israel's lack of faith and obedience to the Lord Jehovah. Any other thoughts? Do we think, when we look at the father of the concubine, do we think he's being a little bit much with the hospitality, or is this more, do we see this as more something that's more along the lines of what they're called to do according to their Hebrew law? Well, you know, yeah.
I think it's, I find it really hard to, you know, not just sit here and be like, what is happening? This is horrible. This should not happen. This is not a godly marriage. This is not a godly way of living. So it's really hard to not just be like, this is the word, like, this is not good. And it's not good. But I'm trying to imagine how, like, the customs and things were then, and how it was, like, the levels of, you know, father with the marriage, because, like, it feels that the dad is just like, oh, your husband's here, come on in. Like, it just kind of feels like this has happened before, almost, because it doesn't feel like he's shocked.
Yeah, that's a good point. I didn't think about that. Justin?
In verse 4, it says the girl's father detained him. Mm-hmm. Like, that detained word, like, to me, set off, like, what happens in the next several verses. Because you can almost see, like, all right, I'm going now. And he's like, oh, no, just stay. Come on, have something to eat, have something to drink. Just try again tomorrow. Like, it's almost like he's trying to manipulate him and keep him and not let him leave, in a sense of, like, I'm kind of taking that from that. It's not just like he's here to visit, but the father detained him, trying to keep him.
He's restricting him, holding him back.
Exactly.
Yeah. Juliana?
I think it's just interesting that the girl goes back to her father after he sold her into this relationship. And she goes back to him, so I wonder if he's trying to just keep her as close as possible because of the relationship.
Yeah, you know, I think, you know, when being sold off into slavery, obviously you're going into a situation where, well, you just don't know what to expect, and so going home, going to her father's house is familiar. You know, it's you know, even though her father was the reason that she'd been sold into slavery in the first place. You know, lots of really good thoughts there. I also think that, you know, maybe he, in a way of detaining him like that, you know, and you know, taking care of him in that way, could he be trying to send the message that, hey, I'm taking care of you this way, So therefore, you know, you ought to be taking care of my daughter this way. Just a thought there. So, yeah, I mean, a lot of really good thoughts on, you know, essentially this whole dynamic of what the father, you know, what the Levite's father-in-law is trying to do, and just kind of what's going on with the concubine. You know, it's hospitality, you know, as some would argue, at least, you know, he's trying to, you know, house him and feed him and give him food to drink. Not food to drink, but, you know, give him food and drink. But, you know, it's certainly a stark contrast to the lack of hospitality that the Levite expects to receive when he goes elsewhere in Israel, namely Gibeah. So let's go on and keep reading. We're gonna read through 11 through 15. And Julian?
When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at the city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah and Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night.
All right, and just a quick point I wanted to touch on here, you know, with this situation in Gibeah, you know, we would agree that this is foreshadowing of the things to come, right? Or at least a symbol of the heart of the Benjamites at Gibeah. The Israelites are called in their law, their Hebrew law, you know, laws like, you know, Leviticus 25, verse 35, and Leviticus 19, verses 33 through 34, to be showing hospitality to both their brethren as well as foreigners, but no such hospitality is shown to the Levite and his concubine when they arrive in Gibeah. I wanted to see if there's any other thoughts on that before we continue on. All right, well, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to read from 16 to the end of the chapter, and then you know, we're going to go ahead and recap this entire chapter. So, 16 to 30. "And behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which is also of Mount Ephraim, and he sojourned in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, 'Whither goest thou, and whence comest thou?' And he said unto him, 'We are passing from Bethlehem Judah toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence am I, and I went to Bethlehem Judah, but I am now going to the house of Yahweh, and there is no man that receiveth me to house. Yet there is both straw and provender for our donkeys, and there is bread and wine also for me and for thine handmaid. And for the young man which is with thy servants, there is no want of anything.' And the old man said, 'Peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me, only lodge not in the street.' So he brought him into his house and gave provender unto the donkeys, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. Now, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, 'Bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him.' And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, 'Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly. Seeing that this man is come into mine house, do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you, but unto this man do not so vile a thing. But the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine, and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her, and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day, and fell down at the door of the man's house, where her sovereign was, till it was light. And her sovereign rose up in the morning, and opened the doors of the house, and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, Up, and let us be going. But none answered. Then the man took her up upon a donkey, and the man rose up, and gat him unto his place. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife, and laid hold on his concubine, and divided her, together with her bones, into 12 pieces, and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And it was so, that all that saw it said, There was no such deed done, nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds. All right. Now, I wanted to take a look at one of the questions on the study guide. I'm going to go a little bit out of order here. But I wanted to take a look at section 3. As we can see, passages like these, they can pose some serious difficulties to new readers and also longtime disciples alike. What difficulties might you have with this type of a passage? Just throwing out any ideas. I'll start. Well, Grace.
Don't even know where to go to like look for the meaning that I'm supposed to get out of this. So that's the biggest issue I run into with this, is having to sort of step back and get out of like all the details and be horrified and be like, wait, what is God trying to tell me when I read this?
Right. And I think when thinking about this and thinking through our entire study of Judges is just how God's people, really all people, can sink into such a state of depravity without God in the picture, and how just sin just compounds until we, until the point that we get these types of occurrences, in Israel's history, extremely troubling indeed, and that's a great point though, but it is hard to see that, right away, especially when, it's such an atrocious act that really just takes you aback, and you just get emotional trauma just reading it, So, good thoughts there, David.
And just thinking about this, critics of the Bible will come to this passage and really take it out of its context in the book of Judges and say, wait a minute, how is a God who is a good God supposedly going to allow something like this to happen? And then you write about it in the Bible. How is this a good book? It causes all sorts of questions. Like you said, we have to put it back into the context. This is not God condoning this these actions. There aren't any heroes in this portion of the book of Judges.
Mm-hmm. No, and it's it's hard to you know, as David said, you know, when we are faced with critics of the Bible and critics of the faith, you know, they take these things, these scriptures out of context and just want to nitpick and try to you know, find, you know, anything and everything that can make the faith look bad. But it's really just, you know, these are examples to us, you know, for us readers today, to learn from, so that we can essentially seek God to put on his full armor so that we're guarded against the schemes of the enemy, the schemes of the wicked one who's trying to destroy us and get us to destroy each other.
Yeah. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but mm-hmm. I think there's some of these passages like this that reading it with my kids, I just want to skip over it.
Okay.
Why do they have to read this? Why do they have to... And there's not just this passage. There's so many passages in the Bible that are just difficult for me to read with my kids. What David does with Bathsheba, what David's children do against his other children, even Cain and Abel. How do you But it is so good for us to teach our children, maybe not all of the details of what's going on in these passages. However, to the Bible, one, the Bible does not ignore the sinfulness of man. I think that's such a good thing for us to see. It's not that God just paints over all of these things. He shows exactly what happens, and he labels it as wrong. He labels it as this is an evil people. They're doing things. There is no king in Israel during this time. Preface: there's no king here. There's nobody calling the shots here. This is what's going on. But it's also it's so helpful for us to be strong as parents to teach our children and read through some of these passages in the Bible in a very not detailed way, in a very not what's the word I'm looking for. Not graphic way, gratuitous way, talks about sin and says this is what exists and God is against us. And so there's a very natural introduction to our children about what is in the world. We don't have to, it's not like we're trying to expose them to the wickedness of the world, but we are trying to show them this is what happens in the world. And then we talk about it. It's an opportunity for us to talk about things in a non-gratuitous way. But I think in God's wisdom, he's introduced these things so that we can expose ourselves, expose our children to the wickedness of man without God.
So it's
not fun to talk about, but it's absolutely, it's necessary.
No, and no. You could say God is being real with us, you know. It's not like, you know, we read the scripture and, you know, it's a bunch of wise sayings and it's telling us that, you know, you just apply these wise sayings and everything is going to be good, everything is going to be perfect, whether you're just or unjust. Tragedy, maybe not this specific type of tragedy, but tragedy may befall you. And ultimately, the answer and the remedy to that is God. You know, and God is here for those who are afflicted in this way. I'd just like to share, you know, a quick psalm. I'm sure some of y'all are familiar with this one, but you know, Psalm 147, verse 3. But it reads, "He healeth up the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds." Maybe I should read, you know, I'll read one for verses 2 and 3. But Yahweh doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Which is an example of just, you know, who God is, what he wants to do for those who are afflicted in this way. He's not here to just punish people and allow people to see corruption and death, but, you know, God has very much an interest in restoring those who are extremely afflicted and hurt and who suffer these unbelievable tragedies. So I think, you know, while we do read these scriptures that are very hard to read, we ought to also keep in mind that as we've said, as David talked about, God is painting us a real picture of the magnitude of sin and how destructive it can and will be if it is unchecked. But ultimately, God sends His Son, Jesus Christ, to take away all sin through His death. And through putting our faith and our trust in Christ Jesus, who died to take away our sin, we can share in the glory and victory that Christ has, and that's an eternal glory in His kingdom with God forever. Grace?
It seems like this story is specifically placed as like an exclamation point at the end of the book of Judges almost.
Mm, good point, yeah.
Where this whole time we've been tracking their devolution, and
right.
This is just like
mm-hmm.
the climax of what they have finally fallen into. It seems like, especially because we see them going past Jerusalem
mm-hmm.
and going, oh, that's where foreigners live. I don't want to camp there. Let's go find some people in Israel because those are God's people and I wanna stay with them.
Mm-hmm.
So it's this, they're going someplace they should have been safe.
Exactly.
They're searching for God's people and expecting
mm-hmm.
them to act like God's people.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's this, it seems like this ironic emphasis.
Right.
Especially because we see this later, what happens to her is obviously rhyming with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah,
mm-hmm.
with the specific intent of those men who came to the house, with them going, oh, here's my daughter instead, like all this stuff that happened exactly the way it happened in Sodom and Gomorrah.
Mm-hmm.
And that was an instance where God specifically executed judgment on those people.
Mm-hmm.
Those were the people of the land that He specifically waited for them to reach their fullness of sin before He sent the Israelites to kick them out of the land.
Mm-hmm.
So now we see Israel, who's supposed to be God's people, who's supposed to destroy that sin, specifically told to by God to destroy that sin,
mm-hmm.
has now become what they were supposed to
be. Exactly.
So
mm-hmm.
it seems like it's a very, almost cinematic, like ironic emphasis on the difference between where what God intended for Israel and then what Israel actually did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that was very well said, just wanting to stay on that point of Israel becoming, exactly what God had sent them out to destroy, it's also even relevant for us today, if we're not careful and really examining ourselves spiritually, examining our spiritual health, God has been doing work in us, and we've been allowing that work to be done, through continuing to live in obedience, full and complete submission to Christ. However, as we essentially cease to be diligent with that, I think this goes to show how far we can really devolve, in our spiritual walk today, if we're not very diligent, as diligent as we can be, doing our very best to walk faithfully with God. So, great points. Any other thoughts? Now, I think another good question I'd like to think about here is, how we would help someone understand the gospel when reading this sort of story. I think one thing that stands out to me is that it is, this type of a story just goes to show number one how good of a God the Lord Jehovah is because, well, you know, without Christ in the picture, we're headed for destruction. I mean, we're not saving ourselves from the consequences of sin or the destruction of sin, both in this life and in the next life. And so we have a hope for a better, and better is an understatement, but a better life in eternity through Christ Jesus. It's not through our own good work. It's not because we deserve. It makes it clear that we certainly don't deserve to go to heaven, but it's really something that God has made a way for us through His grace and through His mercy and through His love in Christ Jesus. Any other thoughts? David?
I was reminded of Romans chapter 1. This is what happened to the Gentiles, where they know what they should do. They know what, just even looking at nature, what they should do. But they rebel against God, so God gives them over to their passions, and they go down even farther into sin, exactly what happens to the Israelites here in the book of Judges. What is the good news out of all of this? Well, God has to come and save them. That's really what happens with the book of Judges. It's anticipating a salvation, anticipating a king that will come to help us. There's no king in Israel here. And what are we going to do? We need a king. The king that they're going to be looking for, I think that this is setting us up for a Davidic kingdom, a Davidic king that he's going to come later on. But even when David comes, he's missing something.
Yeah.
And then we're waiting then for Jesus to come and be the perfect king. But if we take people to Romans 1 and say that God is not like ignorant to the sins of people, this is what mankind has done generally, and God's own people have fallen into this. Everyone needs a Savior. Romans chapter 3 is a perfect place to go to help people to understand what the gospel is all about.
Mm-hmm. Great thoughts. Yeah, you know, so I think, you know, again, while it's tough to think on these types of things, you know, it also is important, I think, just from thinking about all this, of, you know, just applying it to our lives as well, and thinking about, you know, where we may be. I mean, it's hard to know, but, you know, or just, you know, the times where we were not as mature in our walk, you know, and the essentially the struggles that we had, and the various issues that we had both internally and with others. And it's just such a blessing that you know, Christ has come into the picture to save us from all that, and to help guide us, and to walk with us so that we may overcome the world as Christ has overcome the world. All right, so another interesting question here. You know, I wanted to see if anybody had thoughts on this, but you know, what do we think an Israelite living during the United Kingdom would think of such a story? You know, thinking of the time of King Saul, David, Solomon. What are some thoughts that we may have about, you know, what the Israelites living during the United Kingdom would think of such a story? I think maybe one thing could be just God's graciousness for, you know, letting Israel survive, you know, and letting Israel reach that point of reach the state in which they are a united kingdom. Any other thoughts? All right. Well, we can go into the next question here. What do we think about the overall character of the Levite in this chapter? You know, what might we learn from his example, whether good or bad? Well, I think one thing is just, you know, making sure to be busy, you know, doing good, you know, not living for our own selfish pleasures, more so for, you know, the Levite, you know, being invested in his Levitical duties and, you know, taking care of his concubine wife as he should, as opposed to, you know, essentially being rather idle and, you know, not really exacting an influence on the local Israeli population, you know, so that these things may not happen. Any other thoughts?
Kind of reminds me of Samson, that he takes what he wants and then kind of doesn't care about other things. So like he takes this concubine and then he waits for 4 months and then he decides to go get her. And then these men come and he says, "Oh well, you can't come for me, but you can come for her." And just kind of giving over to like his health and making sure that he's
right. That's a great point, you know, because, you know, I think that, especially when we think about not only Samson, but also just going back to Genesis 19, we had the angels there with Lot, and essentially they were in essentially the same exact position, but it was the angels with the power of God who are able to, you know, strike the men of Sodom with blindness. You know, I just wonder if they could have, if making some sort of appeal to God in that moment could have led to salvation, and I'm confident that it could have, but there was really no thought for that. I mean, I guess maybe one could say, well, it's kind of a really, really stressful and intense situation, and It's an intense situation. It's, you kind of just want to just think on your feet and just go right away. But ultimately, you know, Levite making sure to think not only about his own interests, but think about the spiritual well-being of all of his brethren in Israel, you know, should have in mind to really seek God first and to seek God's salvation in these types of situations. So... well, thank you all for your time for the study. Very, very, very challenging topic, but I think that there was a lot of really great things that we gained from the study, and I thank you all for your participation. So,
thank you.
Why don't we go ahead and end in a prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Let us bow. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for the time that you've allowed us to have to study Judges 19 today. Very several tough and challenging topics that we've been faced with this scripture, Lord, but Lord, ultimately, we learn that you are King, you're the King of Kings, the Most High God, that we ought to treat you as such and to live as such, Lord, and help us, Lord, as we walk the narrow path that leads to eternal life, that we may glorify your name, and that whether good or bad, we glorify your name and we set our hearts on you and we set our hearts on the things that are above and not below. As this world has fallen, there's much sin and much corruption, many opportunities for distractions, and the enemy roams around seeking whom he may devour. Please, Lord, help us to be vigilant, Lord, and help us, Lord, to continue to be diligent in our walk, studying your word, practicing what we learn from your word, teaching others and fellowshipping with others, and building one another up and encouraging one another in the Lord. In your word, Lord, so that we may be the very best children of God that we can be for you, and that we may be servants who worship you in spirit and in truth. Please, Lord, forgive us for our sins and have mercy upon us when we stumble. Help us, Lord, to see the error in our ways, Lord, and may we be humble, Lord, so that we can be open to correction, Lord. Not only open to correction, but as soon as we are made aware of our error, we seek and we do in terms of correcting our error as much as possible through your help, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this fellowship that we have here in this church. Help us to love and serve one another as Christ has served us. We ask, Lord, that you be with those who cannot be with us today, that you lay a healing hand upon those that are recovering from sickness and different physical ailments. We pray, Lord, that you be with the extended family members and friends of our brethren who are suffering with different sicknesses of their own and different physical ailments and different struggles spiritually, Lord. Help us all to come closer to you. May we be ever prepared for the return of our mighty Lord and Savior and conqueror, Jesus Christ. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.